If you have a note sheet, you might want to add a word to your title. What does your note sheet say the title is? Trials and Realness. And I want to add, well, maybe two more words. Trials and Realness and Stuffed Animals. Is stuffed animal one word? Is it hyphenated?
Two words.
Well, then we're adding three words. And Stuffed Animals. Okay? You need to add that. And I'll explain as we go along what we're going to be talking about. So we're in James. We're going through our series in James. And we're going to get to this awesome passage today that I have been meditating on all week. And it led me to deep philosophical thoughts about stuffed animals. And so there's an important question that you need to ask. If you're a Calvin and Hobbes fan, you may be able to already have had some thought about this. If you don't know what Calvin and Hobbes is a great cartoon strip from the 1980s. Calvin is a six-year-old, very precocious, now we'd call him ADHD, boy who has a stuffed animal, a tiger, that he names Hobbes. And anytime the cartoon panel is just showing Calvin and Hobbes, Hobbes is a real tiger. But anytime that the panel shows Calvin's parents or friends from school in the panel, Hobbes is always a stuffed tiger. Which leads to a really important question. Is Hobbes real? Now, this is no joke. Cartoon, comic philosophers have been debating this for the last 30 years. They've even asked the author's creator, Bill Watterson, is Hobbes real? I mean, this is serious stuff here. Right? So I like what Watterson says. He says, well, he's real to Calvin, which is kind of interesting. That he suggests that he's real to Calvin, and so then that kind of leads down the rabbit hole. Well, is reality a matter of perspective? I don't know. Maybe yes, maybe no. And so I started thinking about these things because of what I discovered in our passage in James. And I know I'm kind of, you know, way out there right now. We're going to tie all this together. But I think our passage in James has some unique kind of questions for us to answer. And these questions kind of look like this. How should Christians respond to the two hardest trials that we'll ever encounter in life? I think we should answer the question, what is realness? And what is the relationship between trials and realness, right? So how should we respond to the hardest trials we'll ever face? What is realness, and how are trials and realness related to one another? And then the last thing I really think we should explore is how can we become real, okay? So kind of interesting setup here. We're in James chapter 1. Verses 9 through 12. I'd like to read it, and then we'll kind of do a quick exploration of where we've come so far in James, so that way we're all in the same context, and then we'll start answering these questions, okay? So let's read James 1, verses 9 through 12. If you don't have a Bible, love to have you get one so you can kind of follow along. We've got some ushers back here that have Bibles. If you want one, just pop your hand in the air. We'll get one to you. Otherwise, you can turn there. James is in the New Testament. If you don't know where the New Testament is, you just go to the front of your table of contents. You should have Old and New Testament. Look up New Testament. Kind of, you know, two-thirds of the way down is probably going to be the book of James, chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. Here's what they say. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flowers fall, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. This is God's word. Let's pray real quick and ask God to be with us. Father, we thank you that you have seen fit to give us these words. And I pray now that your spirit, even now as I pray, would be guiding our hearts and minds to truth. Open us up to what you have for us. Help us to follow you more wholeheartedly and to love you more. In your name we pray. Amen. So, quick review of what we've learned so far. Let's kind of work our way down from James. We'll start at verse 2, okay, kind of get to our verse 9. Because all of these first 12 verses are all related, all dealing with trials. So first, James says, count it joy when you meet trials of various kinds. So first of all, the first thing we learn is that trials are inevitable. They're going to come up. You could be minding your own business, doing everything just fine, and suddenly you find yourself in a trial. I mean, as minor as you pick up a nail on the freeway and your tire blows out, and you're trying to get to some important meeting, and all of a sudden you're on the side of the road going, oh my gosh, this is the worst time ever, right? Is that a trial? Yeah. Unexpected, unlooked for, you're doing everything fine, to trials like sudden illnesses, death. I mean, these things just suddenly, trials are inevitable. And so our response, James says, is when you have those trials, you should count it as joy. And why does he say that? Because you know that the testing of your faith produces what he calls steadfastness. So he equates a trial with a test of faith. If you're in a trial, see that as a test of your faith and understand that when that is happening, steadfastness is being produced. An old-fashioned word we don't use anymore. Patience, probably, maybe a better way to think about it for us. I mean, I don't know about you, but I don't think I've ever used steadfastness in a conversation with anybody. Have you been practicing your steadfastness, Bob? I mean, right? Nobody talks like that anymore, but that's kind of the idea. And he says, let this steadfastness, this patience, have its full effect. What is its full effect? You will be perfect and complete. So when you're in trials, understand it's a testing of your faith. And let it have its full effect. Don't try to get out early. Don't try to abort and short circuit what God is doing to you. Understand that that is going to make you perfect and complete. Pretty awesome. But he says in the next couple of verses, you probably don't actually have the wisdom to go through that on your own. If any of you lack wisdom, remember we said that that means you all lack wisdom, right? If is just a rhetorical question. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God. So, when you're in this trial, when your faith is being tested, when the chips are down, go to God and ask him for wisdom. Because that wisdom will help you endure the trial, which will lead to your perfection. And what is wisdom? We said that wisdom is learning to obey God because you begin to see life's circumstances from God's perspective. That's what real wisdom is. Instead of kind of being in my own situation and having a pity party, God, why are you doing this to me? Right? God, don't you understand that I have my life the way I want it, and then you had to come along and throw a nail in my tire? You're messing things up, God. Right? Instead, say, okay, God, what are you doing? See that, and then obey. That's wisdom. So ask for wisdom when you're in these trials, and then he gets to these next verses, which he discusses these two trials. Really interesting, the two trials he picks out. He says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. So two trials there that he specifically picks out and mentions out of all the trials he could have mentioned. And what are the two trials? Prosperity and poverty. Or we'll kind of unpack poverty a little bit there. But it's pretty interesting that he picks these two particular trials. Why does he pick these two? There's an English author. His name is John Flavel. Now, some of you might think that name sounds familiar, but you're really thinking of Nicholas Flamel, who created the Philosopher's Stone and Harry Potter. That's not the same guy. Okay? I'm talking about John Flavel, 1600s. You've all heard of him. Not. But he wrote a book where he talks about keeping the heart. And he addresses the challenges in life, the trials in life that make it hard to follow God. He has like 10 or 12 of them. And the two most difficult challenges, he says, the things that make it harder to follow God than anything else, are poverty or lowliness and prosperity. Those are the two things that will challenge your heart, that will make it difficult to keep your heart following God more than anything else. That's pretty interesting. So I think that's why James mentions these two things. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. So how should Christians respond then to these trials, this trial of lowliness and the trial of wealth or riches? So let's kind of unpack these verses a little bit. Pretty interesting here, first of all, that he uses the word lowly. It doesn't actually technically mean poor. It can be used for economically poor, but James uses another word that specifically means economically poor later on in his book. This word lowly also means socially poor. You know what a socially poor person is? They don't get invited to parties. Socially poor people have their HOA constantly sending letters to them about the way they're keeping their house because they've ticked somebody off. Socially poor people have no kind of social capital in our world, and so they're picked upon. And James is understanding that these New Testament believers are socially poor. They have been dispersed out into the New Testament world, and they're being chased and abused by the Jews, and legal rules and courts of law are being used against them. They're probably being forced to move a lot. I imagine they don't live in very nice neighborhoods. They probably can't keep or get very good jobs. People may not buy stuff from them. The police, which would be the Roman legionnaires, are probably all up in their business all the time bothering them. They have no social capital. Are you tracking with me? They're lowly, and they're poor. It's kind of a double whammy. And in fact, some of the suggestion here is that the rich are the ones causing all the problems for the poor. Now, understand this too specifically. He says, let the lowly brother. Now, I know we live in a very modern world where some people will get offended by the use of, you know, gender-specific pronouns. When James is writing this, he's not thinking that way. What does he mean by brother? He means Christian, men and women, black and white, Greek and Jew, right? So he says, let the lowly Christian boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Pretty weird sentence. In fact, when I read that the first time, I thought to myself, that's a Jesus kind of sentence, right? Because Jesus always would say stuff that everybody would go, huh? Right? And I was like, oh yeah, James is Jesus' half-brother. It makes sense that he would probably have picked up a thing or two from Jesus along the way, right? Because I read that sentence and I go, what does that mean to boast in his exaltation? And then what does it mean for the rich to boast in their humiliation? So when we talk about this boasting, this idea of this word is really closely related to the idea of trust. Let you trust in your exaltation. And the word that James uses is really exceptional because this is normally a verb, and the nouns that are used with it are almost always used in a negative sense, like pride or boasting in your own righteousness. And here he says, use it to boast, to have trust in your exaltation. What is he talking about? He's saying that the lowly, the poor, should boast in their position in heaven and not be distraught over their earthly situation. He's reminding them that, look, your real place, the true abode that you have, your actual home, is in heaven. So exalt in that. You're so focused on your current low circumstances that you have forgotten that you are one of the kings, right? You're so focused on your poverty that you've forgotten that Jesus calls you friend and that he's going to his Father's house and he's going to be preparing a place for you, and you will be one of the great ones. He's saying, you've forgotten that. You need to remember that. And when you see your low circumstances, don't get all depressed about that. Instead, remember and boast. Yeah, you know what? My economic circumstances right now, I don't have a lot of prosperity, but I have God, and he's got a place for me. And when you remember that, that keeps your mind focused on the right things. But then he flips it around, right? He says, and let the rich boast in his humiliation. What do rich people a lot of times do? Do they boast in their humiliation or do they boast about their wealth? How do rich people boast about their wealth? They, first of all, they may drive their wealth in a very flamboyant way, right? Look what kind of car I can drive. Look what kind of house that I can build or what neighborhood I can live in. Or they may be quick to kind of remind you that they're very wealthy, right? Well, we went on blah, blah, blah vacation. Or they may just outright tell you, right? We got some big contract. They're going to boast in that. And what does he say? He says, no, don't boast in that. Boast in your humiliation. Don't boast in your economic security, but instead find joy in and boast in the trials in life which can humble you. Boast about the things that bring you low. Don't boast in your wealth. It's very, very dangerous. And that's what Flavel says. He says that you've got to be extremely careful when you start having prosperity because that is one of the greatest dangers possible to your own, like, well-being, your spiritual well-being. So he says, boast in your humiliation. Very rare is the rich person who truly believes and acts with great humbleness. There's just something in the nature of wealth that makes it hard, extremely dangerous. I would perhaps suggest to you, and I think Flavel is right, that wealth is perhaps the greatest trial we can possibly face. And I'm saying that to a room full of wealthy people. And you may not think that you're wealthy, but I challenge you to find a place in Scripture that has a dollar amount attached to it in terms of wealth. Somebody mentioned at our man camp this weekend when we were eating so good. I think last night we had flank steak. Oh, it was awesome. Apple pie. Somebody mentioned that we're in the top 2% of food security in the world. What about just where most of us live? Even our very poorest, who are, and I'm not talking about homeless, but even our very poorest live in accommodations that are far greater than a huge percentage of the people walking the face of the earth. When I was in India, I saw people sleeping in straw huts, like Three Little Pig straw huts. No lie. When I was in India, I saw people sleeping in the middle of a freeway, a 10-lane interchange on both sides with a big center divider, and people have this 20-foot space is my home in the middle of the center divider of a freeway. Now, there's so many people, there's no speeding on this freeway, right? I'm behind somebody who's riding a motorcycle with five people on the motorcycle, and next to us is a guy with some water buffalo pulling a cart. So there's no speeding on this freeway, right? So it's not like their lives are in danger if they jump out in the fast lane, but they live in the middle of the freeway. They don't have the same kind of economic security that we have. So I just want to suggest to you, you may not think you're wealthy, but compared to the rest of the world, I think probably almost everybody in this room is wealthy. I'm wealthy. We have to think that way to really understand what James is talking about. This means that we're all at great risk. There's very great danger in the trial of prosperity because we think, I don't really need God. Nothing like starving for your next meal, not knowing where you're going to get it, having rags on your body to drive you to need God to intervene. And there's nothing like a full bank account that makes me not really truly in my heart of hearts, my functional thankfulness for God. I say, maybe say thanks at dinner, but am I really truly deep like, God, I'm only eating this because of you, or are you also thinking, well, you know, I got a job and it provides for myself, and so jobs, God's given me the job, but I'm providing for my own food as well. See what I mean? It's so, and this is scratching the surface of this. It's incredibly, incredibly hard. And so he says, let that rich person boast in his humiliation. Look for trials as a way to keep your mind, your mentality humble. And then you can boast about that. It's so hard to do. So then he gets to this weird section. This is the second half of verse 10. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. And I read these verses, and I've been meditating on this all week. And the first time I read that, I was like, what does this have to do with anything? It's so perplexing why he includes these verses. And he goes on, right? Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under the trial, for when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. I think this really gets to the issue and our second question of what is realness? I think that's what these verses are all about. What does it mean to truly be real? So let me ask you, can you define real? What is real? Somebody want to maybe throw out a word. What does it mean to be real? Honest, authentic, grateful, transparent, okay? I think those are all kind of starting to get close to the mark. I like the idea of genuineness. I like the idea of permanence, something that lasts. And I think what he's suggesting here is that wealth makes us feel like we've got it all, but really its very nature is like vapor, and it goes away. Anybody seen the super bloom this year? Okay, my family went last Monday. We took the girls out of school, and we drove to Figueroa Mountain in Santa Barbara County. Amazing, the flowers on the mountain. And I was excited because I'd never seen wildflowers in mountains before, like whole sides of mountains covered in flowers. I always thought these super blooms only happened in the desert. And I was like, hey, there's pine trees and cool flowers. This is awesome. I'm not, you know, roasting in the desert sun. So whole mountainside just filled with, what were they? Lupins and poppies and all sorts of other flowers. And you know what's crazy is that they're going to be gone in like a couple, 3 weeks. And then in 3 months, what is that mountainside going to look like? Brown, dry, scraggly. You're going to be watching out for rattlesnakes. It's going to be hot. Right? But right now, it's glorious. What James is saying is that wealth is like the super bloom. It's there, it looks amazing, you're going, wow, this is awesome, and then it's gone. And so this deals really with the nature of what does it mean to be real? Because wealth isn't truly real. It doesn't last, it's not permanent. It won't stick around. It fades away. And if you trust in it, then when the times come that there is tribulation and it gets stripped away and gets burned up, you got nothing. That's what he's saying. It's really, really, I believe these verses are all about the nature of reality. Do you really believe that wealth is going to disappear? Or are you trusting in it? Is some of your economic kind of hope translating into spiritual hope? Because this beauty will fade and perish. The flowers will fall. And the rich man, he says, will fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So I've kind of been thinking about this and meditating on this. I mean, really, these verses have just been, I've been pondering these all week. I've been deeply meditating about these. And I remember C.S. Lewis wrote this book called The Great Divorce. You remember this? Maybe some of you have read it, some of you haven't. Where it's kind of his metaphor, analogy about what heaven or hell are like. And people from hell kind of go up into the heavenly realm and they kind of step on the grass outside the heavenly realm. And what happens to them? These people, they're kind of thin, a little vaporous. There's not much to them. And the grass of heaven hurts their feet because it's more real than they are. Because, see, when you trust in things that don't really last, you're trusting yourself to a reality that isn't really genuine. But the heavenly realm is the real realm. Is the material world we live in, you know, this stand here, these things I can touch, is that the deepest source of reality? I would suggest to you there's a deeper source of reality, which is the spiritual reality. Why could Jesus do miracles the way he could do them? Because I believe he saw reality at a deeper level, right? And functioned through the power that the Father allowed him to have through their relationship. But there is something about Jesus understanding how the world really works at a deeply spiritual level that's far deeper than this physical world. So the spiritual realm is more real than the natural physical realm. I'm not saying this doesn't have some echoes of reality to it, but I think the real reality is the spiritual world. And you know what? You don't have a soul. You are a soul. That's your real nature. You have a body. That's just kind of something that's on top of that spiritual aspect. So what is going on here? I think this is where we're trying to get this idea across. What James is talking about is what is really real, what really is eternal, what lasts, and it's not wealth. Now, what is the relationship between trials and realness? Okay? Because he's linking these two. So what's the relationship between them? How are they interconnected? How do trials have anything to do with the nature of reality? And I think the best way we can explain this is with stuffed animals. Has anybody ever read the little tiny short story, The Velveteen Rabbit? The Velveteen Rabbit is also known by the byline, How Toys Become Real. So the story goes like this. This is written in the 1920s. There's a rabbit, stuffed rabbit, that a little boy receives as a Christmas present. And the rabbit is kind of quickly shoved aside because he's got hipper, cooler toys, technologically advanced toys. The rabbit doesn't have any wind-up thing that makes any motion or anything like that, but all those technologically advanced toys, they kind of break. And the rabbit is lamenting to one of the other animals in the menagerie about, you know, what does it take to become real, to be loved, all these kinds of things. And then one day, the nurse for this little boy is kind of trying to find his, you know, sleeping friend, and she can't find what she normally gives him, so she puts the rabbit in the bed with him. And after that, they are fast friends. And everywhere the boy goes, the Velveteen Rabbit goes. And this other animal in the menagerie, he's called the Skin Horse, when he's talking to the rabbit, and the rabbit's talking about, well, how do I become a real rabbit? This is what the Skin Horse says. Real isn't how you are made. It's a thing that happens to you. When a child loves you for a long, long time, not just to play with, but really loves you, then you become real. Well, does it hurt? Asked the rabbit. Sometimes, said the Skin Horse, for he was always truthful, when you are real, you don't mind being hurt. Does it happen all at once, like being wound up, the rabbit asked, or bit by bit? It doesn't happen all at once, said the Skin Horse. You become. It takes a long time. That's why it doesn't happen often to people who break easily or have sharp edges or who have been carefully kept. Generally, by the time you are real, most of your hair has been loved off. Your eyes drop out, you get loose in the joints and very shabby. But these things don't matter because once you are real, you can't be ugly, except to people who don't understand. I had a seal like that when I was 3 or 4. And I loved that seal so much, by the time I was done with him, he had no fur left. And he had one eye missing, and I loved that seal. And so what is the relationship between trials and realness? Is that trials make you real. because Jesus loves you so much, he's carrying you through all the things of life. And you're getting your fur worn off. And your eyes are getting gouged out and you're getting ripped, right? But the more that you go through those trials, the more real you become when you see how much he loves you. Real isn't a thing that you are, you become. It's pretty cool. And we mistake and believe oftentimes as if wealth can make us secure. But really, the only security we have is Jesus. So how can you become real? How can you become real like this? I think we have to kind of ask ourselves a couple of questions. First of all, see that the trials of life are making you real because they show that you are loved. That shows you have a deeper understanding of what's going on. Don't take trials as God not loving you. Take trials as God loves you a lot. He's taking you outside in the mud pit with him. Right? He's dragging you through all of these life adventures. And you need to understand and see that that means that you are really, truly loved by God. But then you have to ask yourself this, because I think it's a two-way street. You have to ask yourself, is Jesus real to you? Because if I really love Jesus, I'm going to carry him everywhere I go. So let me ask you, is your Jesus, had his fur rubbed off? Do you carry him enough through all of life with you that he's kind of gouged and torn up and ripped and shredded? Or is he pristine? You know, kind of goes where your Bible goes and you never bring it out except on Sundays when you go to church. So you see what I mean? It's kind of a two-way street. See that trials mean that God is loving you, and you also need to ask yourself, am I loving Jesus enough that if he was a stuffed animal, he would be all torn up in my life because I carry him everywhere and I take him everywhere. And then we get to these kind of last couple of verses here, which are beautiful verses. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. You see the link there? There's a link between love and trials and endurance. And to the extent that you see that Jesus said, you know what? Yeah, I send you through trials, but I'm going to endure the greatest trial ever to show you how much I love you. I'm not just going to have my fur worn off. I'm going to have nails pierce my hands and a sword or spear jabbed into my side. I'm going to shed my blood. I'm going to endure the greatest trial to show you how much I love you. When you see that, when you see how much God loves you, and then you can withstand and endure trials because you love him back, that shows the gospel is really alive in your life. And one of the things we really want to communicate here at Gold Coast is that it's the gospel is everything. We don't care about any kind of quote-unquote Christian behavior if you don't really love Jesus. Christian behavior will not save you. Only Jesus can save you. And you gotta have love for him. And when you love him, he will love you back. So we've got an opportunity to go up and take our communion here. We've got our elements set up here on the side. And I just think communion is a great time to reflect on how much Jesus loves you, what he did for you, what trials he was willing to endure for you. And then consequently, you can say, God, what will I do for you back? See that he is testing you. See that he is perfecting you. See that he's loving you, and that's why he's sending you through those trials. And when you see that, that's an amazing thing. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this remarkable passage, and I ask that the truth of it would keep feeding and nourishing us, that your Spirit would guide us into understanding that we cannot have apart from you. Jesus, we thank you for the love that you showed us in going to the cross, and we just want to love you back. In your name we pray. Amen.